going to be looking at Psalm 20.
One of the things that people, I hear a lot of discussion about that people are debating and all that is the nature and definition of faith. What does faith mean? I guess that's probably nothing new. But I sense a lot of discussion, even among brethren, I've seen some kind of redefining of faith. First of all, let's state what everybody agrees with. We should all agree that we're saved by grace through faith. Why should we all agree with that? That's what the Bible says, right? Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so no one may boast. We ought to all embrace that and agree with it and say, amen, that's right. Now, where things get a little bit hairy, so to speak, is when we start defining terms, especially when we define faith. When we think about grace, I think everybody agrees, is God's part. Grace is what God gives us. It was what comes from God. If it were not for God's grace, because of our own sins, none of us would have a hope of being saved. So we completely depend on God's grace. God's grace is a gift. It's nothing that we earn or merit. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. He gives it to us because of who He is, because of His own character, because of His love for us, because of His mercy, because of His compassion, because He wants to. That's why He shows us grace and gives us grace. On the other hand, faith is man's part. Faith, I would suggest to you, one way to understand faith is our response to God's grace. But what does faith look like? What is involved in faith? What does the word mean? Some would suggest that faith is primarily talking about a belief. And some, of course, would say that all you have to do, the only response God requires of us, is that we believe. And they might point to a verse sort of like this one. When Paul was preaching in Acts 16, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and all your household. I believe that's Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer in the middle of the night. What does he need to do to be saved? Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And of course, that's the message that a lot of people preach. That's actually what Paul said, but we need to understand, of course, what he means by that. Is that all that's involved in faith? Is simply, if somebody tells you that there is a God or that Jesus is the Son of God, you say, I believe that. Now, is that it? That's all that's required? Well, some kind of take it maybe a step beyond that, and they use, instead of belief, they use the word trust. And I've noticed that a lot, that a lot of people talk about trust. And as an example, you hear this in some what would be called evangelical kinds of teaching. I've told you before about Kirk Cameron and his efforts to reach out to other people. He's an actor. And one of the things, I just happen to have this quote handy, so I borrowed it. But notice how he used the word trust in his, he's kind of summing up here how to be saved. God demonstrated his love for you in that while you broke the law, he paid your fine by sending Jesus to take your punishment for you. And he says that if you'll repent of your sin and trust in Jesus to save you, that he will forgive you of your sin and grant you eternal life. So it's repent and trust. And I think that word trust, I was wondering, like, where does he get this trust word? And I think that it's a particular view of what's involved in faith. As another example of this, a friend of mine came over and shared with me a book by Charles Stanley called Man of God. And in the early pages of it, it talks about how to make sure you're a Christian to begin with. But he says, if you're unsure about your relationship with Jesus, the first step on your journey to becoming a true man of God involves trusting Christ to bridge the gap your sins have created between you and him. And Charles Stanley is a Baptist minister, I'm pretty sure. His focus here on this word trust shows a particular view, I believe, of what it means to have faith. So God has grace. By grace, God sent Jesus to die on the cross. That's the ultimate show of grace to us. And then our response to that, in the eyes of many, is simply to trust God to save me. And so Does faith include trusting? I would suggest it does. That's part of faith. That's kind of another word. If I have faith in God, I trust God. So that's a very, you know, belief is there, trusting. But now, is that all there is to faith, or is there even some more? Well, of course, what we've always said is, well, you can't kind of leave out any discussion of faith. What James has to say, and James says that a living, active faith also motivates us to action. And we, of course, are familiar with verses like James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So it's one thing to say you have faith, but if you really have faith, it's going to show up in what you do. That faith is going to produce a change. And you could say that about true belief. When Paul says, if you believe, you'll be saved. Well, when he told them what to do, they were baptized immediately. That shows that when they believed, that true belief they had motivated them to obey. And so when we combine these ideas, belief, trusting, obedience, I think you can put all that in and encapsulate it in this concept that the Bible calls faith. To support that, let me give you one verse, and then we're going to go to Psalm 26. In Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith, we have this kind of foundational statement. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So now as we think about our words that we've been discussing here, do you see belief in this? Yes, we do, right? Right here. We must believe that He exists. So without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you want to draw near to God, you must believe He exists. So belief is a key part of it. Do you see in this verse the idea of trusting God? I would suggest to you it's there. Look at what it says at the end. You must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. How do I know that God rewards those who seek Him? Isn't that saying that we trust God's promise? That when God says, I'm going to reward you if you seek me, doesn't that part of faith mean that I'm trusting God and trusting what He tells me is true and trusting that He will reward me? I think that's there, definitely. Now, do you see obedience or belief or, I mean, action in this definition? It's there, right? Who is it that by faith we believe God is going to reward? It's those who seek Him, right? So those who seek Him are those who are doing something to draw near to God. And that shows action on our part. In fact, it's right there. Whoever would draw near to God. That's me wanting to be closer to God. And how am I going to do that? I've got to believe He exists. That's belief. I've got to trust that He's going to reward those who seek Him. And that implies that I'm going to be seeking, doesn't it? I mean, that's part of it. And so I think the whole thing, when you take it all together, you can see belief, trusting, and obedience all wrapped up. Now, that all sounds nice, and it's words, and it's true. But I think what might be helpful is to see a picture of what that looks like, right? Instead of just talking about it, show me kind of a picture of this. And so it just so happened I was thinking about those things, and I thought I need to work on this month's lesson on the Psalms. Last month was Psalm 25, and so I just started to Psalm 26. And right off the bat, when I read the first verse, notice what it says. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. And it caught my eye because I had been thinking about trusting. And I thought, that's interesting because do you see belief here in David? I think there's no question, right? David is talking to God in his psalm, so obviously he believes in God. Do we see trust in that verse? Yeah, very specifically, right? He says, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Do you see obedience or action in this verse? It's in that middle line, right? I have walked in my integrity. And I thought, well, that's pretty neat because that's exactly what I was trying to understand about this Hebrews passage. And the more I read it, the 12 verses that are in this Psalm 26, in my opinion, paint a really good picture of what faith looks like. So I think everybody would agree David was a man of faith. And in this psalm, David isn't really setting out to say, let me describe for you the meaning of faith. I don't think that's what his intention was. It's a call to God for redemption. But as we look at David's call to God to redeem him and save him, I think after we go through it and we kind of come back and look at it, I think you'll be able to see that it's a really good picture of what faith looks like in action. A man of faith, a man of God, to use Charles Stanley's term, somebody who is trying to seek God and please God, who has faith, I think David is a good model for us to look at. In this psalm, he describes himself and his trying to come to God and call to God for salvation and redemption. And so that's what we'll do. We'll just look at it. It's 12 verses. We'll go through it. And then we'll just look at these 3 points at the end again, how we can see in that psalm belief and trusting in God, and then action or obedience on David's part. We get right into it off the bat here. Verse number 1, he begins with this idea of vindicate me, O Lord. Vindicate's kind of a strange word, wouldn't you agree? And I thought, well, maybe that's just a English Standard Version thing. And I thought, maybe there's a different word used. Every translation I check, pretty much, except the old King James. But the New American Standard, the NIV, the New King James, and the ESV all say vindicate me, which I thought was interesting. The old King James says judge me. And it is the same word for judgment. We know that God is the judge, and when God judges someone, that's the word that David is using there. Here's another example of that same word being used in Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. And David is literally using the word there for judge. But the translators are helping us because the idea is to be on the right side of judgment. When you go before a judge, think about a plaintiff and a defendant, and there's some dispute. Maybe one of them is innocent and one is guilty. One of them has stolen, the other has been stolen from, or whatever. Well, they're coming before the judge. Now, if the judge is just, and if the information is available, you know, we're kind of weak as humans because we have to figure out who's lying and we can be tricked and deceived and all that. But with God as a righteous judge, when people come before his throne, the one side is going to be vindicated. And that means they're going to be found to be blameless and innocent, and they're longing for that judgment, aren't they? In fact, they rejoice in judgment. Imagine that you've been wronged and you're going to go before the judge. You would long for that judge to find and establish and reveal that you were right, that you were within your rights and you didn't harm anyone or whatever, that this person really did do you wrong and they took what didn't belong to them and they did something to you in some way. And you would long for justice in the sense of you want that person to have to pay for what they did and to fix it or to, you know, be punished or whatever. And so the righteous person longs for the judgment of God because it is a day of vindication. And whenever you have a scene of judgment, this is true throughout the scriptures, when God comes in judgment, there is a day of rejoicing for the righteous, and it is a day of wailing and grief and punishment for the wicked. And so you'll have, even if you go through the prophets, you'll have these great scenes of where God comes in judgment, and what you have is celebration by the righteous. Because they're saying, yay, the Lord has come and he has executed judgment. And they long for that. And the wicked, of course, are the ones who are punished. Well, David here is basically saying judgment. He's calling for God's judgment. And it's a theme that sort of runs through the psalm. But he's using it in the positive sense of he's longing for it because he wants to be vindicated. Now, why does David expect to be vindicated? Well, he kind of gives two reasons in this same verse. He says, I have walked in my integrity is the first one. What does integrity mean? Well, literally the word integral, one, united, whole. And so integrity means to be whole or one of one thing. So if you have integrity, it really what it means is you're the same through and through. And what does that mean when we talk about walking before God? It means there's not any falseness in me. It's not like this part of me is one way and this part of me is another. Or I'm this way in some circumstances, but I'm that way in others. I'm this way today and I'm something different tomorrow. That's a lack of integrity. Integrity is being the same all the time. It means that you're whole and complete and you're not false or phony. And David makes this claim that he walks in integrity. Not that he's necessarily perfect, but that he is with his whole being seeking to serve God. And secondly, he says, I have trusted the Lord. He puts his trust in God. And we see that throughout David's life, even when we think of judgment and being rescued. You remember when he was being chased by Saul and he went into a cave? And then Saul came in the same cave, and David was able to sneak up behind him and cut off some of his robe. And he comes out, His men wanted to kill Saul, of course. But David said, I'm not going to put my hand against the Lord's anointed. Who? Why not? Well, first of all, he respected God. But also, he was going to trust that God was going to judge between the two of them. And in fact, he says that to Saul. When he shows him the piece of cloth, he says, I could have killed you. He says, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand should not be against you. What's David saying here? I'm going to trust that God's going to deal with this. And he wasn't going to take matters into his own hand, but he was putting his trust in God, that God is a righteous judge, and that God was going to vindicate David. That's basically the same idea. And he's trusting that God will vindicate him, and that God will see him through, and will show that he truly has been innocent. Now, does David see that he himself is perfect? Well, we know that David wasn't perfect. And David knew that he wasn't perfect. Notice, in fact, what he says in the next verse is interesting. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Can you say that? Well, we ought to all say it whether we want to or not. Because the fact is, God sees what's inside of us, and David knew that. Turn to Psalm 139. This one was too long to fit on the board there. Psalm 139. And we'll look at the first six verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Would we say amen? I would say amen. That's hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard to wrap your mind around that, God's knowledge. But David knows that God knows what's going on inside him. So when he calls to God to prove him and try him and test him, I don't believe that he is challenging God to find some flaw. But what I think he's doing is asking God to reveal to him if there's something amiss in his life. He wants to know. As far as David knows, he is serving God faithfully. But if there's something out of order, he wants to know it. He wants that to be revealed to him so that he can change, so that he will be aware. If there's some secret sin in his life, something that he's not aware of, that's something that he wants to be made aware of. And I think that we should have that same attitude. We ought to be able to say, I'm with 100% integrity, I am doing my best to follow the Lord. But if there's something amiss, if there's some way in me that's not right, please reveal it to me, Lord, so I can change, so I can make it right. We shouldn't have the attitude of, well, I might be wrong, but I really don't want to know because I don't want to change. So I'm not going to look too hard because I'm just, ignorance is bliss. That's not David's approach. David says, I want to know. And if there's something wrong, then reveal it to me. And I think the implication is so that he could change. Now, the next verse, he says, your steadfast love is ever before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. It's interesting that David focuses on God's mercy and faithfulness. His trust is not in himself. His trust is in God's righteousness. And it's truly because of who God is that we have any hope of being saved. When I was, I made some comments about this question of faith and trust, and really it started at a big long thread on Facebook, like sometimes Facebook can do, you know. But anyway, a friend of mine made a point I thought was very valid, and she said faith and trust to her is all about the same. But her faith and trust is not in herself or her works. Her faith and trust is in God. And I think that is an important distinction to make. Even if we say that faith involves obedience, our faith is not in me. It better not be. Our faith is not in my own abilities, my own work. Our faith is in God. And David is saying here, your steadfast love, your mercy is ever before me. I walk in your faithfulness. So he recognizes that it is God's righteousness, it's God's mercy, it's God's faithfulness, God's compassion, that his steadfast love that David is focusing on and putting his hope in. It is because of who God is that David has hope of redemption. In the next two verses, he talks about the people that he stays away from. In asking for God's judgment, he knows that these are the type of people who will be punished when God sits in judgment. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with the hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. This sounds a lot like the first verse or so of the very first psalm. But in this case, he's saying, I don't hang out with these guys. David shows a lot of wisdom here, and I wonder if we have the same wisdom ourselves. David recognized that a man who is trying to seek God with integrity, who is trying to serve God with all of his heart, isn't going to be palling around with and hanging out with and sitting with and hanging with people who are hypocrites and people who are men of falsehood, who aren't true. So the opposite of being a man of integrity is being a hypocrite. And David recognizes that he needs to stay away from those people. You know, sometimes when we think about the word peer pressure, we think about those, you know, difficult teenage years and all that when there's people trying to influence us. But are adults immune to peer pressure? It's as probably as big of a factor for adults as anybody else. I mean, it's funny when you work with people and you're around people, how much people, adults, you know, try to fit in, just like young people try to fit in. And so peer pressure is a big thing for all of us. And we need to be aware of that. We don't need to be deceived and fool ourselves into thinking that we can hang around with evil companions and we won't be affected by it. David shows wisdom here in saying that he stays away from those people. And I think we need to have the same kind of approach as well. So instead of sitting with the sinners, instead of sitting with the wicked, where is David? Look at the next verse. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So it's an interesting contrast between David says, I'm not out there sitting with the hypocrites and the falsehood, those sinful people. But instead, where did you find David? He's worshiping God. And he says, I'm going around your altar. I'm proclaiming thanksgivings. I'm telling your wondrous deeds. I love the habitation of your house and where your glory dwells. Where do you suppose worship falls on David's list of priorities? Where would David rather be than any other place in the world, just based on what he tells us? Worshiping God, right? I mean, that seems like if he could choose how he's going to spend his day, David seemed like he longed to be worshiping God. I mean, after all, he wrote all these psalms for what purpose, right? To praise God and to worship God. This was a passion of David's. Remember what he wanted to do? He wanted to build a house for God. Was he allowed to? Nope. He had to wait for Solomon his son. But when he got the word that you're not going to build my house, what did he do? He spent the remaining years of his life organizing all the gathering equipment, gathering all the materials, designing it so that basically when Solomon was ready to take over, the project was shovel ready, as the saying goes down. It was ready for immediate construction because David had such a passion for God and God's house. And that is an interesting thing here to think about. What is David referring to when he speaks of God's house? When I read that, I pictured David going up around the temple. But that's kind of anachronistic, isn't it? Because the temple didn't exist yet. In David's day, the tabernacle was still standing somewhere, I think at Shiloh, if I'm not mistaken. And I believe they had taken the Ark of the Covenant and brought it to Jerusalem and put it in a special tent. But there was no temple. And so what does David mean when he talks about the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells? It could be he was thinking of the tabernacle itself. But I almost wonder if he didn't have a larger view. Maybe he was even thinking of where God dwells in heaven. You know, he said just a couple of psalms before this in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, when he wrote that, God's house on earth was a tabernacle. Was David saying here that one day he hoped to move into the tabernacle? I don't think so, right? Everybody's agreeing, no. I think David's thinking of God's true dwelling place. And so over here, when he talks about, I love the habitation of your house and where your glory dwells, it could be that he was thinking of God's place, because God said, I will choose a place, and there his glory would be, you know, and that's what the Ark of the Covenant represented. And so it could be that he had that in mind, but I think it's also possible he was thinking even bigger than that of where God dwells forever in heaven, and that's what he longs for, and that's what he loves, and that's what he seeks after. And that'll come up again here at the very end. Well, next, he turns his attention back to the theme of God's judgment. So we know there's those false people, and there's David who says, I'm different, and when you come in judgment, basically, I want to be vindicated. He doesn't want this. He says, do not sweep my soul away with the sinners, nor my life with the bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, in whose right hands are full of bribes. So again, the theme seems to be one of justice. And David is saying, don't punish me when you punish all the wicked. Vindicate me, in other words. I want to be set apart from those guys because I'm trying my best to serve you and follow you and walk in integrity and worship you. And so I'm over here and they're over there. And when you come in judgment, don't punish me with the rest of them. And he points out that their hands are full of bribes. These are people who are used to being able to twist justice in their favor. That was apparently a huge problem in the ancient world because there's lots and lots of passages about accepting bribes and not paying bribes and judges being perverted by the justice being perverted by people coming with bribes. It's probably not as big of a problem in America, but I would say we're not immune to it. In any society where there are people who have influence and power and money, they're going to use that if they can to help themselves out and to not, you know, suffer. If there's some way they can do that, and there's always going to be a temptation for that kind of thing to happen. But what we know for sure, and what David knew, was those bribes aren't going to help them when they come before God. Notice this description of God in Deuteronomy from Moses. The Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. The God we serve doesn't show favoritism to powerful and important people and overlook the poor and downtrodden and the widows and all that like some earthly judge might do because there's nothing they can do for him. But instead, our God is no respecter of persons, and people find justice before him. And so David had this reason to hope that he would be vindicated. And even David, as king of Israel, recognized that before God, he was going to stand, I believe, as any other person would be. In fact, he says, as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. David knows he's his only chance in being vindicated or redeemed is if God is gracious and merciful. And as much as David sort of asserts his righteousness, I think we see his humility here as well, in that he knows he has to ask God for God's graciousness and God's mercy. And finally, the last verse, he says, my foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. Here's the question I was thinking about that house of the Lord. What great assembly is this? It could be that he's thinking of when all the people came together as they would several times a year. And it might be that he just longed for that and he was restating his dedication to praise God in the great assembly. Or he might be also thinking of that great assembly. And I don't know. I don't know that we can be certain which it was he had in mind. Maybe he had both in mind. What we know for sure is there will be a great assembly one day. We'll come back to that at the very, very end as we make an invitation. Okay, now, that's the psalm. That is the whole thing. What I suggested at the beginning is, even though this David sets out to talk about being vindicated in God's judgment and justice, as a side point, I think we can look at this and see an example of David's faith in God. And what a picture of that is what I'm proposing. This is a picture, a snapshot sort of a man of faith. Now, we were talking about what does faith mean? Does faith involve belief? Is there any question that David believed in God? As we think about that, look at all the times he addresses God. I mean, he's writing a letter to God, this poem for God, a talking to God. Oh Lord, he says over and over, your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your wondrous deeds, your altar, your house, your glory. There's no question David believed in God. Is that part of faith? Yes, it's a very important part of faith. What about trust? Some people suggest that the essence of faith is trust. As I said, that's what caught my eye about this psalm, the very first verse. He says, I have trust in the Lord without wavering. And then at the end, he says, I will stand in the great assembly. Depending on how we imagine that, if he's talking about in the final day, Just like in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That whole Psalm 23 might even be a better way to picture trust as you see the sheep being led by the shepherd, and he trusts him in the valley of the shadow of death. David trusted God. That's definitely part of faith. What about obedience? Well, of course, we see that over and over in this psalm. I have walked in integrity. I walk in your faithfulness. I wash my hands in innocence. I shall walk in my integrity. David's determination is he's going to follow up his belief with his actions. That's, in fact, really what it means to be a man of integrity, right? To say what you say and for your actions to match that. Not to talk a good talk and then your life be something different. That'd be one of the hypocrites, right? And David says, I'm not going to be like that. So I'm going to live in the same way that I'm speaking here. And he's not just going to write this beautiful poem to God and then go out and, you know, live however he wants. Now, did David make mistakes? We know he did. But his purpose or his intention was to live and to have his actions match his speech. And so I would suggest to you, when you take all that together, that that is a good picture of what faith looks like. It is to believe in God. It is to trust in God. But it is also to be, for those two things to motivate us to live in a way that's in harmony with our beliefs. If I say I believe in God, then that ought to show up in my actions, and that would mean me being a man of integrity. And I think that's a good picture of what faith looks like. As I mentioned at the end there, David spoke of a great assembly. I don't know what assembly specifically he had in mind, if it was an earthly assembly or a heavenly assembly, but I know that we know that there will be a heavenly assembly, don't we? And I would trust David would be there. That'll be up for the judge to give the ultimate judgment on. But from what we know in the scriptures, the way David is spoken of, even in the New Testament, I expect David to be there. And wouldn't it be something one day, I don't know how this is going to work, but if we're all standing around in the great assembly and we're singing and praising God, if you look around, there's David. Wouldn't that be something? And there's other godly, faithful people who've lived that we know. There's maybe Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there's all these people standing around in that great assembly, not to mention loved ones that we've known who've already gone on to their reward, as we say, and family and friends that we have, and friends and family sitting right here in this room. Wouldn't that be awesome to be part of that great assembly? And that's really what we can do. David had that hope of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever and of praising God in the great assembly. And whatever he had in mind, I know that we, because of the hope that we're spelled out for us in the New Testament, we can have that same hope and conviction, and we can long for and look forward to that day of standing in the great assembly and worshiping God. The question for us is, are we ready for judgment? Are we longing for judgment? Are we calling for judgment and vindication? Are we asking God to show me if there's something I need to change? Are we walking in integrity? Do our actions match our convictions? That's what we need to decide to do. And it's a great thing, right, to start the week with those kind of thoughts, because this is it. This is day number one this week. And we can go out and we can say that I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to put Him first in my life, and I'm going to try to live the way He wants me to live and be a person of integrity. If you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away, if you want to repent of sins, and if there's somebody that we can pray for you for your strength or encouragement or for you to be forgiven, if there's anything we can do to help you, let us know as we stand and sing.